Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. There we read, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." The Day of Atonement. Tomorrow is Yom Kippur, the Jewish festival when they will remember this Day of Atonement. Tomorrow, Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, points us forward to next Lord's Day for ourselves, when we will have and celebrate our own communion service. And we will remember what the Lord has done, that we might be clean, that our sins might be covered and removed from us. The atonement. To set these words in context, we are given an indication at the very beginning. "And the Lord spake to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." So there was something significant happened with the two sons of Aaron that bears upon this chapter. We need therefore to go back just a few chapters to chapter 10 of Leviticus. And there is a problem with these two boys, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab was the very firstborn of Aaron's sons, and Abihu was his brother. And there in chapter 10 of Leviticus, they do something quite remarkable, offensive and fearful. They offer a sacrifice. They go through a procedure before God, and it's not acceptable to God. And so there is fire descends from God, and they are consumed. Particularly, it comes down to this. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They had a wrong view of God, and their understanding of God's character and what was acceptable to God was defective. When God set up the covenant and gave instructions and specifications how he should be worshipped, we go to the book of Exodus, and particularly chapter 24. And right at the end of all of that that was done, in chapter 24 and verse 9, 10 and 11, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, they are all gathered together to meet with God. And these two sons are ordained as priests. And Nadab, being the firstborn, is the obvious heir apparent to be the high priest in the fullness of time. So on one level, and I'm saying it only on one level, the future for that particular son, the firstborn, looked promising. But perhaps it was because of impatience on his part. Perhaps he wasn't as prominent in the worship as he would want. But whatever it was, whatever the reason was, he broke in where he shouldn't have gone. And they made a presumption to enter into the presence of God before authority granted them. And they offered what was called strange fire. Now that word, strange fire, is essential to the offense they committed. That's what it all comes down to. So therefore we've got to understand what this strange fire means. And when you go back to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9, exactly this same word occurs. You are not to allow strange fire, the same word, to be offered upon the altar of God. God sets out the exact detail of what's to be done, when it's to be done, and by whom it is to be done. And specifically God says, the incense that is to be used on the altar is the incense only to be used there and nowhere else. And if you try to bring in other fire and other incense from outside that, when you try to do anything else by yourself and on your own initiative, then it becomes strange fire in God's sight and judgment. It's wrong. It's unauthorized. And that's the essence of their sin and their problem. They thought that they could do what was right in their own eyes and come before God at their time and in their way. Now, you might think, well, was it not just a little insignificant detail after all? And to that we must say, no, most certainly it is not. Because here we are given details how we can come before God to worship Him. And these people had to take great care how they came to worship God. And we've got to drink of the same cup and adopt the same stance ourselves. We too need to come with great care before God. It has an effect and an application to us physically, how we come before God. I've often said it, applying it to myself and to anyone who hears, nothing but the best for the Lord. You can see people coming in a pair of jeans. You can see people coming in a sweatshirt. And to me that is offensive. Because we're coming before God who has done so much for us. You see people coming as they've come, and they come with so much of the world's thinking about them. That is not acceptable to God. It is nothing but the best for Him. And it's a witness to others that He is our Lord and He is our God. It affects us physically, the way we dress, hats on our head, clothes on our back. But especially it affects us spiritually. We've got to prepare our soul to come and worship God. We've got to come and receive His word to our soul. We cannot be carefree over what God requires from us. And that's what these people were doing. They lacked that care. And they lacked that solemnity. They were not aware of who they were coming before. They were not aware of what His character was like. And what His requirements were for those that would worship Him. And when you go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and the way in which they behave, there is a stark contrast just two chapters before that with Moses. Moses in chapter 8 of Leviticus. And there, time and time again, you find this phrase occurring. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 4, 9. 13, 17, 21, 29. It keeps on tumbling out of that chapter. The same in chapter 9. There is Moses careful to do what God requires and only what God requires. But these two men, Nadab and Abihu, they came any way they thought fit. The news, therefore, of what they did went through the camp. There was awe, there was amazement, there was wonder, and the people learned a lesson from it, that God is a God of holiness, of absolute purity, and He dictates how they come, anyone comes before Him. The thinking today that anything will go for God. And the way in which that's highlighted for us in the prophecy of Malachi. There, the prophet says to the people, well, there's your sacrifice. Anything, any old thing will do for God. You pick an animal out of your stock and you're not concerned whether it measures up to what God's requirements are. And the Lord says, and Malachi says, well, you take that and you offer it to one of your governors. You take it to the queen and see if the queen accepts any old thing. And if the queen won't accept it, why should God accept it? Anything will do for God. That's the way in which they were brought face to face with what God requires from them. We think we can do what is right in our own eyes. We can pick and choose. And there's a solemn warning about falling into the hands of a holy God. The background then to what happens, or at least what happened in chapter 10 of Leviticus. And here it is. The background here is to solemnize the people, to make them aware of the seriousness of what they're doing, of what God is saying to them. He is bringing before them His solution, His answer in His way to one of the biggest problems, the biggest problem that any one of us can face. What is that problem then, first of all? The problem that we have is that there is a great gulf between us and God. It wasn't always that way when you go back to the Garden of Eden. You find that there the bliss was uninterrupted and unbroken. There was fellowship in the garden between God and Adam and Eve. There was no barrier. Man was innocent and pure. But then sin entered in. And that fellowship was broken. And man was banned. And that sin that comes in does two things. It spoils and it separates. It spoils and it separates us from God. God is a consuming fire. And God will come where that sin offends Him. And that's the great problem that we have, because we live in the same mold and after the same pattern as Adam and Eve. There is sin with them and sin with us. But so often today there is a defective view and understanding of who and of what God is. There's that sentimental, emotional picture constructed. There is that picture of a benevolent God who will not stir Himself against what is wrong in man, but is always there yearning to bless man. That's the kind of defective picture that man creates to leave man comfortable in his delusion. But the truth and the reality is that our God is a fearful fire. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, have we got any protection in that situation against the exercise of His holiness or the reaching out of His justice? Have we got anything to protect against that meeting with God, when the problem we've got in our life will be uncovered and made known? Have we got any understanding of what will be before us then, when we've got that greatest problem now in our hearts, now in our souls, that greatest problem there before you, me, our God. Yes, we have so often a defective view of God. But there is also a defective appreciation of how bad sin is. It's no real problem, people tell us. It's something to do with our development and our society and in the provision of our economics, and they will trot out so many different arguments trying to play down the wrong and what sin truly is. But God puts the plumb line of His Word against our hearts and our lives. And God puts the searchlight of His truth to bear upon the darkest corners and recesses of our lives. And God probes there to reveal the things that are offensive to Him. Think of what we did last week. Can we stand the glare of God's Word, identifying it and isolating it? Can we stand the glare of that thought, or word, or action? Can we stand the glare of that being exposed and judged by a holy God? John 3:19 tells us that light has come into the world, and man prefers darkness rather than light. It's so often when you put a light into a cave, perhaps that's filled with night creatures, you'll find them scurrying around to dive behind every rock and to hide in every corner, scurrying around in the darkness to avoid the light. That's what man does today when God's light comes bearing down upon us, because we have a problem. And there is an enormous danger with us in that problem. The problem brings this danger to us, that we've got the danger of a false peace from a wrong view of God or a wrong understanding of what sin is. A real danger for every one of us of a false peace that rests on the wrong foundation of who God is and what sin is. If we've been brought up with Christian teaching and if we've been exposed regularly to God's Word, then we know that we are sinners. But we've heard it so often, it doesn't bother us as much as it should. The illustration I used just a few weeks ago, when you hear the trains going in the city, you don't hear trains at night here in Fort William, but if you're in Glasgow or Edinburgh or any of the cities, you hear the trains going at night. And because you're not used to them, they'll waken you. But you're not long sitting or sleeping, rather, in the town and the city with the trains, and you get used to it, and they don't disturb you as they once did. So it also is with spiritual truths. They don't bother us as they once did. But we need not only to know that we're sinners, we also need to feel that we're sinners. The problem that we have, the problem that is there in this book, in this verse, addressed in our Bibles, and the problem we know echoes in our lives day after day. How can I be right with God? And if that's the problem and that's the question, the second thing I want us to think of and spoken of in this passage is not only the problem, but the purification. The purification. How? What is the procedure and what is the provision that God has made that we be cleansed? It's easy to wash a cloth, but how does one wash one's heart? It's easy to clean a spot, but how do we clean one's life? We have broken God's laws. And that demands justice from us. How can we deal with that and meet God's requirement? We're spiritual bankrupts. We don't have any resources to call on. We've got no resources at all. We're in debt over our heads. Where will we find peace? God has made provision in His grace by a sacrifice for sinners. We read a lot about it here in this chapter and in these books of early Old Testament teaching about the bullock that was the sin offering and the ram that was the burnt offering and the goat that was the offering for the people. And constantly there is brought before us the need for the shedding of blood. Because we're told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood there is no way sin can be forgiven. And all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they point us forward to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, I think this is a lovely picture and representation. The Old Testament is like a room of richly furnished furniture. But the light is very dim in it. And you cannot see things in all of their beauty and all of their majesty. But when you come into the New Testament, all of these ideas and thoughts, all of these images that were there and you saw them dimly, suddenly come out in vivid light and application in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats cannot clean our conscience. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can and does. And because it's that effective, it need never be repeated. The priest entered with the blood of the animal into the holy place of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself. And in the presence of God, there he presents his own life and sacrifice on behalf of his people. There we have the purification which the Lord has put in place to deal with the sins in the life of his people. And the question we have to ask ourselves quite simply tonight, do we have an interest? Do we have an interest in that great transaction of Calvary? Do we have an interest in what happened there on the cross? Are we aware of our need of anything that was said, anything that was done on that cross? There is no other offering, there is no other sacrifice that can pay the penalty for the sins of his people. That could only be done through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself upon that cross, drinking that cup and bearing the wrath that was set against the name and the account of his own. Sin therefore can only be in one of two places. It either is against your name and mine in the ledgers of heaven, or it has been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he has dealt with it. And the question that is of great importance for us, where is it now? Where is your sin? One way of answering the question, we see here in this very illustration of this chapter, the scapegoat. The hands of the high priest were laid on the scapegoat and symbolically the sin was transferred to the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was led into a land where no man had been. It was a wilderness, an unknown place where there the goat was let free and symbolically the sins were removed from the people, never again to be seen by them.
God, and this is a beautiful way of saying it, God, sometimes we say, God chooses not to remember. God chooses not to remember the sins of his people. The sins of his people are put behind his back. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are cast into the depth of the sea. So many different images to convey the same simple truth. But as far as the Lord God is concerned, when we come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins that were the greatest problem to us have been dealt with and have been removed from us only on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purification that is spoken of here and points us forward to the Lord Messiah, the Son of God. But what else does this passage and this verse and these chapters speak about? Yes, the problem we've got, speaking about the purification that God has provided and prepared. And thirdly, it speaks about the priest that he's appointed, anointed. The way in which the priest is set and appointed by God. And the priest, I'm now reading from verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And the priest whom he shall anoint. Chosen, anointed, appointed by God from out amongst all the people. And the Messiah, the anointed one, that's what his name means, is also anointed and appointed and equipped by God for all the work that he has been given to do. It is demanding work. It is strenuous. It is testing. But the Lord Jesus Christ met and overcame every demand that was laid before him. You remember what he says in his own priestly prayer. I have finished the work you have given me to do. He did it, and he did it alone, without anyone helping him. He was abandoned, betrayed, denied, handed over. The 12 that were with him were scattered in his moment of need. There he is, walking alone, doing what the Father had set out and appointed for him to do. He's acting there as our representative. He's acting there, dealing with the sin of his people. He's carrying it, and he's dealing with it carefully, lacking nothing. The priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And as our high priest, he is one who sympathizes with us, understands us, and is able to help us in our moment of need. When we begin to feel spiritual concerns troubling us, when we begin to feel spiritual trouble coming upon our soul. When we feel God's Spirit at work in us, bringing home to us who we are and what we are. We can speak to someone else, a friend, but they won't understand what we're going through and they won't be able to help us in our experience. But we do have one that we can go to, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understands and he sympathizes and he's able to help us. This is our Savior, our Lord, And he's able to bring peace to our souls. A peace that is totally different from anything that the world might offer. Because his peace is built on and comes from a foundation work, the cross of Calvary. And that is not in any doubt and will never be questioned or set aside. So that if we are building our hope upon what happened there in which we have an involvement, we have a confidence that rests and will carry us not only through life, but through death, and will give us confidence when we come face to face with God himself. And we have set out for us something of the ministry of our Lord himself, in the very way in which the high priest had to dress. He had to set aside all his own, as it were, his glorious garments. And we're told here that the high priest had to put on something linen. Simple dress, simple linen. So identifying himself with his own people. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. He took our nature to himself to redeem his people and to lift them to the experience of heaven and of glory. He's the one who is able to understand us, able to help us. We have therefore a high priest on whom we can call, to whom we can go, and he will not turn us away. The high priest. And again, the question is for ourselves. When we're in trouble and our backs are against the wall, to whom do we cry and to whom do we call? Remember the way in which, and we come back to it time and again, Elijah on Mount Carmel and the way in which the prophets of Baal had to provide fire for the sacrifice, and they cried all day, and the fearful testimony twice in that chapter of Kings, and there was none that heard, and there was none that answered. A deafening silence to their cry for help in the time of their need. But we have a high priest we can go to who hears and who helps and does so in a way that will surprise us and astonish us. The priest. But one last thought I want us to have here is, what about the people? What are the people to do? And again, we're very clear in verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Recognize the enormity of the problem. Accept and acknowledge that we are unable to do anything about it. Carefully examine ourselves. That's what this is telling us simply and plainly. That's why we've got these services before our communion that we've indicated and intimated tonight. These are times when we can do the very thing that this verse is telling us about. Preparation of ourselves spiritually before God. When we look at ourselves and realize that we've got nothing to boast of, nothing to rely upon. The very best that we've done and the very best that we can do. Even when we come before God and worship as we are now, even now and here, there's still sin that will spoil us and mar us. And so what we've got to do is afflict ourselves, examine ourselves, take stock of ourselves, find out where we are on the spiritual spectrum, find out what progress, if any, we've made since last we were in this similar setting, How far have we developed and matured in our Christian character, deepened our love, strengthened our faith? How closer is our walk with the Lord? These are the kind of searching questions that perhaps people today are reluctant to pose, perhaps even reluctant to take to themselves, because it's too hard to make that examination of ourselves. But that's the very thing which the Lord is telling us here to do, the very thing that He requires of us. Because when we do it, it's not purely and wholly and solely a negative exercise. That's the initial part of the process, to afflict ourselves, but it's only for this end, so that when we do see that we've got nothing to boast of, we can all the more joyfully and with a deeper appreciation realize how great a work God has done for us. We've got nothing to boast of, but God has done everything for us in His Son. And He's done it in His grace. And He's done it freely for us. What are we to do? We are to afflict ourselves. We are to be alone with God before God, so that we are the better prepared to come and hear His word and see His finished work in Jesus Christ. That we will take it to our souls, not in any routine or habitual way, but having our minds sharpened, our souls made sensitive, realizing that the cupboard is bare, and if we've got anything to boast of before God, God Himself has given it to us in His own Son. Come back to these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They tried to come to God in a way that God had not appointed. They tried to come with strange fire. They tried to come in a manner that was to some degree proud and presumptuous. God cuts across that kind of approach and thinking. And God tells us the way in which He's pleased to deal with us, through Jesus Christ, His Son. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. God is indeed a consuming fire. God is a holy God. It is with Him we have to deal and with Him we have to account. Are we ready and are we prepared? Do we realize the scale of our problem? Have we realized the provision that God has made? We have yet opportunity. Let us use it well to come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our souls. Amen. Our Lord and our God, as we draw near to Thee again this night, we pray that Thy blessing would be upon Thy word. We pray that Thy blessing would be upon our life and our soul, confronted as we have been with spiritual realities. We pray that these things might linger with us, no matter what clamor there might be round about us for our attention. And we pray, O Lord our God, that Thy blessing might work in us to bring us to faith and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, and bless us, we ask of Thee. For we ask it in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We close our service tonight by singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and at verse 9. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Psalm 103 verses 9 to 13, he will not chide continually.